I'm reading from Luke chapter 2, verse 21 to 35 this morning. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Well, Christmas has a small cluster of words uniquely associated with it, kind of like Christmas vocabulary. And words that we'd probably consider Christmassy. Words I'm sure that you've all heard, but probably words we haven't thought a lot about. And so this Christmas, I want to use a few of those words as kind of windows into reflecting about what Christmas is all about. And I think they provide really good portals for us to have some good conversations about these things. And so we'll start with the word Advent, which is familiar enough, but that word will in the end lead us to a word that's much less familiar and is not usually associated with Christmas, but is very Christmassy, as I hope to show you. But kind of getting ahead of ourselves. We'll start with Advent. It's a word often paired with calendar, Advent calendar. Anybody have an Advent calendar? Doing Advent calendar? Okay. My daughter, Carissa, got me an Advent calendar this year. It's an ice cream Advent calendar. So every day I get a little cup of ice cream, different flavor, that I get to try. And then there's a scratch off with it, and it tells you what flavor it is. So I eat it, and then I try to guess what the flavor is, and then scratch it off. And so some I get, and some I struggle with. Anyway, it's a fun way to kind of count the days down to Christmas as we're anticipating Christmas morning. And the word itself, Advent, is derived from Latin. It's Adventus, which means coming toward. Ad is the preverb or prefix for toward. And then Ventus is the word for coming. So Advent is this coming toward. And with many church traditions, Advent is this season of the year that is leading up to Christmas and is preparing us, kind of anticipating. And it's the parallel of Lent leading up to Easter, kind of this time of preparation to get you ready. It may surprise you to find that the observation of Christmas within the church is really a late development in church history. There's no references to commemorating the birth of Jesus in the earliest Christian writings. In fact, in the writings of Origen of Alexandria, he lived in the early 200s. But he goes so far as to mock Roman celebrations of birthdays and dismiss them as pagan practices. So we can guess that Origen was not celebrating Christmas to mark a birthday Christ. And as we look, you can see all four of the Gospels give significant attention to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And clearly that makes it the gravitational center of all of their accounts. But from the earliest days of the church, Easter's been observed and kind of is the Jewish Passover being reinterpreted in light of the passion of Jesus. But as far as Christmas goes, only two of the four Gospels really give us any real information about the birth of Jesus, Matthew and Luke. And their accounts are vastly different, not contradicting each other, but focusing on completely different details. So Luke has the shepherds, and Matthew has the wise men, and then we just blend them together into our nativity sets. It wasn't until late 4th century that Jesus' birthday is actually being set apart for religious services. And at that time, two dates really came to dominate for recognition to observe Jesus' birthday. December 25th, of course, and that won out in the Western world in the Roman Catholic Church. But the other date was January 6th, which is still observed in the Eastern world in many Orthodox churches as the appropriate date for Christmas. And then it wasn't until another century later, after the introduction of Christmas to the church calendar, that Advent begins to be participated in and recognized and incorporated into the regular church calendar. In fact, it is one of the last things built into the annual rhythm of the church calendar year. And if we try to kind of untangle the early history of the observation of Advent, it is really confusing. It's hard to get any hard and fast information about it. It seems to have originally been associated with Epiphany, which celebrates the arrival of the wise men early in January. But Epiphany is also used as a celebration of Jesus' baptism. And so because of this, it was common to baptize new converts on Epiphany. And then Advent was used as this time of preparation for the baptismal candidates. Well, soon after that, it began to encompass all Christians and began to be used as a time of preparation for all of them for the celebration of Christmas itself. And this was to be this period of fasting and prayer and penance, really to prepare our hearts for the arrival of the Messiah. The whole rhythm is designed to build anticipation. We're waiting. We're watching. Looking forward to the arrival of the Messiah. Luke chapter 2 tells us of when Jesus was presented in the temple as an infant in Jerusalem, when the time of purification had come. Childbirth was considered ceremonially unclean and defiling for the Jew, and it required purification. And in our day, we really struggle to make sense of this ritual purity, but for the Jews, this was just part of their world. There were things, unavoidable things, that defiled you. They weren't sinful. They just made it so that you were ineligible to be present in the temple, in the presence of God, until you had been purified. And so the impurity required some cleansing and a prohibition from participating in temple services. And so you would bring a sacrifice. It wasn't an atonement for sin. It was a symbolic restoration of purity. So it usually also involves some sort of physical washing and then the offering of a sacrifice. According to Leviticus 12, we're told that one of these things that defiles a person is birthing. And when a son was born, he was to be circumcised 7 days after the birth. And then 33 days after that, 40 days in total, the new mother would then come for purification, and a sacrifice was needed to be made in the temple. And this is what brings Mary and Joseph to the temple with their newborn son Jesus, and of course Jesus is the firstborn son, also needs to be redeemed in remembrance of God sparing the firstborn sons in the Passover. Every firstborn son needed to be redeemed. So they bring these sacrifices for those purposes. And when they arrive at the temple, they meet a man named Simeon, who's described as being devout and righteous. And we're told that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? The consolation of Israel. What is he waiting for? Well, to console is to comfort. And when we look to the prophets, and especially the prophet Isaiah, we see that when they prophesied about the Messiah who is coming, they expected him to come in and to comfort the nation and to remove their sorrows. After this period of judgment and separation that they were experiencing as the prophets ministered, there was this assurance that God would promise to re-engage with them and to restore his people through an anointed deliverer, a Messiah. And this was to be a source of comfort to them. So in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, we read, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." It's this assurance that this time of judgment, which Isaiah has depicted in full color, will come to an end. And that there will give way to a period of comfort. Warfare will be finished. Iniquity will be pardoned. Conflict, internal and external, will be ended. And the promised Messiah would bring both personal and national salvation. Isaiah continues from there in verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And of course, that should sound familiar. All four of the Gospels take this prophecy and tie it to the ministry of John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. Mark chapter 1, verse 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 4. John chapter 1, verse 23. All four quote this passage and point us to John. Isaiah continues in verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This revealed glory of the Lord, that's Jesus, God incarnate. John, in his introduction, explains this and says that the glory of the Lord is the Word being made flesh. Verse 14, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Seeing Jesus is seeing God's glory. And this was the comfort that Isaiah envisioned. The Messiah coming. He would bring the consolation for the people of Israel. And from that point, Isaiah 40 on, Isaiah keeps coming back in his prophecy to this idea of comfort that will come to the people. So, for example, Isaiah 51, verse 3, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord." He will metaphorically transform all of the barrenness in their life, the desert places, into lush and verdant gardens. He will restore, he will redeem, he will refresh, he will comfort. Later in that same chapter, he says, I am he who comforts you. He goes on to question why they fear mortal men. They're not a threat. Not when they have the promise of God restoring their fortunes through a deliverer who will come. Isaiah 49, verse 13, it says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult. O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on the afflicted." All that affliction they were experiencing would end and give way to this period of comfort. One last example, Isaiah 66. I think this is such a vivid picture. Describes this comfort by depicting it as a mother nursing her child. I mean, think of that moment just before latching on when the child is wailing as if he or she is on the brink of starvation. They're distraught, they're overwhelmed, they're heartbroken, they're feeling abandoned, and they're despairing of ever getting a drop of milk ever again. And then the milk begins to flow and the baby turns from absolute panic to full peace. They're content. It's the picture that Isaiah uses to describe this comfort that is coming. This is the hope of Israel. They will nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast. They will drink deeply from the delight from his glorious abundance. The hungry and frantic infant will settle into a peaceful nursing. And this is what Simeon's waiting for. The comfort, the consolation of Israel. He sees the Jewish people like that infant child in the desperate moment before nursing begins. But the Messiah will come. And Simeon knows that he will not die before he sees this deliverer with his own eyes. He's been promised that. Soon, the hungry babe will be satisfied, nursing at the breast. But while the baby wails, he waits, waiting for this one who will comfort them in their sorrow, remove their shame, restore their prosperity. Trace that angst back, and you find that really it's a result of sin. The great forefather of the Messiah, David, described his own guilt in Psalm 38 this way. Verse 4, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me." Verse 8, "I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." Verse 10, "My heart throbs. My strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it also is gone from me." It's this weight of sin that puts us in this frantic state. We need our consciences appeased, our souls cleansed. But for that, we need a comforter. So Simeon waits. Waits for the burden to be lifted, for the strength to be restored, for the light to break into darkness. He's hopeful and faithful, waiting for the Messiah. And we don't see all the waiting. That's done in the many days that precede this moment. But here he is, after all that time, and praying for the consolation of Israel. Now he's holding the Messiah in his arms. And in this child, he recognizes all the hopes and dreams of the Jewish people down through the centuries is coming to fulfillment. He bursts out in praise, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The one who will bring salvation and light and glory there in his arms. The sin that was bearing them down will be lifted. The life mission of this baby would bring forgiveness for the guilty. Those in anguish would find their brokenness consoled, comforted. But if we reduce Advent to just a countdown to Christmas, the celebration of the birth of our Savior, that we're ignoring the fact that we are also waiting. There is waiting that we still live with. And we're not just waiting for Christmas, though it is fun to cultivate an anticipation for Christmas every year, the magic of the season that it is. But the wait for the Messiah is not over. Just like Simeon, we too are waiting with a heaviness of heart for the arrival of the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 reminds us, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Simeon, waiting for the Messiah, but did not know that that arrival would come in two stages. In his first coming, he would come to bear the sin of the world. He came to offer his life for sin, which he did on the cross. And his sacrifice was then vindicated by the resurrection. But he will come again, this time to save us, to bring us home to eternity with him in the recreated world. And so we too are waiting, eagerly waiting for him. The last chapter of the New Testament, Revelation 22, keeps coming back to this assurance that Jesus is coming soon. So in Revelation 22, verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And then in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And then verse 20, almost the last verse in the Bible, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." Three times the assurance of his soon return. And then this, "Amen," which just means, "So be it. So be it. Come, Lord Jesus." John longs for the promised return of the Savior. And John, the writer of Revelation, is probably echoing a familiar refrain from the early church in a word that you may have heard, but likely have no idea what it means. And it's not usually associated with Christmas, but it should be, because it is very much an Advent word, a word for waiting. It is the word Maranatha. It's only used once in the New Testament. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. There it says, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come." And if we follow a little footnote that's in the English Standard Version, which is the version that I use here, projected on the screen, if you just follow that footnote, you will see that it literally says Maranatha, which is not a Greek word, which is the language that this is being written in. It is an Aramaic word. And an Aramaic word is not just a different language, it's a totally different alphabet. Aramaic uses an alphabet very similar to the Hebrew alphabet. So Paul could have, in this passage, just used corresponding Greek words to say the same thing. That's what it appears that John did in the book of Revelation when he keeps coming back to this, "Come quickly, Lord," or "The Lord is coming quickly." He's just putting it in Greek words. But Paul doesn't do that. He just puts it in Aramaic with Greek letters. He leaves that there because this has probably become a common phrase in the early church to express their longing for the return of Christ. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. An urgent prayer seeking his return. One catechism describes Advent really beautifully. It says this, "When the church celebrates the liturgy of Advent each year, she makes present this ancient expectancy of the Messiah, for by sharing in the long preparation for the Savior's first coming, the faithful renew their ardent desire for his second coming. By celebrating the precursor's birth and martyrdom, the church unites herself to the desire, even so, Lord, quickly come." Advent is a season of longing. And like Simeon waiting for the birth of the Messiah, we too are awaiting Jesus' future return. When he comes to complete all of his work in restoring all of creation. We use this season of Advent to remind us that we're living in this time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Parts of the promises surrounding the Messiah have been fulfilled. And parts are still anticipated. And we live between this already and not yet. Most importantly, we have already been justified and reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 makes this clear. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're forgiven. We're justified. We are at peace with God. And yet, the power of sin in our lives has not been fully broken. I'm completely forgiven, but I still struggle with sin and feel the impact of sin in the world. Romans goes on to say in chapter 7, Paul just agonizing over it, "I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" There is this assurance that there is new life in the resurrection of Jesus. But I still deal with the corruption of decay, mortality. There's still hurt, sorrow, loneliness, discouragement, struggle. Already, not yet. We already have the Word of God, revelation of all the previous generations were longing to hear. The book of Hebrews begins by reflecting on how God previously spoke to the prophets. That was okay. But now he's spoken to us through his Son. And the writer marvels at how much better this is. This revelation that has come to us that was not available to previous generations. So much fuller than what was available before. And yet we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, that now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There's still so much that's murky, that's confusing, that's unknown, that will be known at the second coming. You can feel this tension of the already and not yet in this one verse in John 16, verse 33, where Jesus says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We have this peace and tribulation pulling against each other. We have this tension between being in Christ and being in the world. That's what it is to be in this position of already and not yet, standing in between first coming and second coming. Yes, we have the arrival of the Messiah, but not in its completion. And we long for that. We wait for that. There are promises that God has made that we're still waiting to see fulfilled. Of course, we wait in expectation, not in doubt. The promises that he's already fulfilled in his first coming give us the confidence that the promises that we still wait on will be fulfilled. And we look back to see what God has already done to give us confidence to believe fully and what he will do. Simeon was surely not the only one who was waiting, but he is the one who's singled out in the text. Surely there were others, but realistically, probably not many. Because the steady drumbeat of status quo lulls us into thinking that things will always be the way they are. I think we can fall into that same trap. Get so comfortable in the known as it is that we ignore the fact that this is not right. This is not permanent. We wait for the Messiah. In Advent, there is this anticipation of this coming that we long for. And it is expressed so perfectly. And that word from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Let's pray. So Lord, we pray that in this Advent season we would learn to anticipate the arrival of Christ in Christmas, but also the anticipation of his second coming. And Lord, we long for that. When things will be made right, and all the uncertainty will be clarified, and all the hurts will be healed. We thank you that there is that promise, Lord. We pray that we would live with confidence in that, and that our waiting would be with faithful expectation. We love you, Lord. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.